only your truth. Second, Lord, that each of our hearts could be open to hear what you have to say. Minister to us, Lord, and have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start in Luke chapter 16, a parable that is found in Luke 16, the first part of the chapter. I'll read verses 1 through 14. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord takes away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided him. Before I get started, I forgot to include this before I get started. When we look at a parable, remember one thing, a couple of things. A parable is usually a short, real-to-life story. It's different from a fable in that a fable has all kinds of unrealistic things happening. A parable is a story that actually could happen in everyday life. And a parable usually has only one or two main points. Where you get into a lot of danger is when you try to see symbolism in every aspect of the parable. No parable is perfect. One of the greatest parables of all parables, fables of all time was Pilgrim's Progress. But even that, when you get into the nitty-gritty details, there are inconsistencies that you simply cannot reconcile with the truth. And most of these parables, they have one or two central truths that run through them. Don't get hung up on trying to find significance in every detail, because that it's a recipe for getting off on rabbit trails and even introducing false doctrine and arguments into it. So I'd like to see, what is this main theme? Then we will go verse by verse and look at it again and see how this ends up. This is probably one of the most controversial parables Jesus ever taught. And therefore, I've rarely heard it even spoken on because it's hard. Some would say, Jesus is saying, make friends of those that are not Christians so that when the mark of the beast comes, you will have people that will provide you with food and things so that you don't have to go and buy and sell because you won't be able to. Some may say you are simply supposed to make yourselves friends of non-Christians, use your money in such a way. There's a lot of that. But the problem with some of that reasoning is it makes so much sense to our human way of thinking. And Jesus never made sense to our human way of thinking when he talked about money. I think I can say this pretty much categorically. Every time Jesus talked about money, he contradicted what was prevailing wisdom of man. And so if this really does mean we should make a lot of friends of those that are not Christians so that when the day comes that we cannot buy or sell, they will help us, that makes a lot of sense, and it would be unusual. So let's look first. Why verse 13?
Why did he end this with saying, you cannot serve two masters, you will hate the one and love the other, you cannot serve God and money? Why did he end the parable with that? Why verse 14, one of the most telling verses of all, the Pharisees who were covetous derided him when they heard this parable. It went directly against the grain of anyone who was covetous. Why? Verses 19 through 31. As soon as he was finished with this parable, then he gave a contrasting story and said there was a certain rich man which was clothed with purple and fine linen, and he died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Why? What's the significance that these two come right at one after each other? So what is the meaning of it? I'm going to draw out, just to help us picture this a little bit, I want to write a few things on here to help. As I was afraid, and I will not put it back there. Okay. Okay, more, this might not be perfect, but the unjust steward, I'll explain this, then I'll go down over it, and we'll see if it makes sense in this context. The unjust steward is us. We have, all of mankind has sinned. And our Lord has said, prepare yourself, thou shalt surely die. You will not continue forever in this life. His Lord is God. The end of stewardship is the end of our lives. He has given us notice. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. His Lord's money is the earthly goods we currently have. And his Lord's debtors are those around us, with an emphasis on the needy. So let's go back over this verse by verse and see how this fits in. And he said unto his disciples, there was a rich man which had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. In other words, the illustration is here. Mankind has sinned, and God has said, you will die. Give an account of yourself. Make your last few days on this earth count, because you are passing into another realm, and you will take nothing with you. This steward could have run, and he had his Lord's money. He could use it. He could have eaten out and banqueted for those two or three days and lived it up. But once his stewardship was terminated, it would have done him no good. He was faced with the realization, as the saying goes, nothing focuses the mind like the sight of the scaffold. Nothing brings an alertness more and brings a cold sobriety and an honest heart like staring death in the face and realizing I will die, especially if it appears to be close. There is a cold, honest reckoning with how things stand. I've had this once in my life, I remember, and I don't want to go into detail, but where I had a very close call and sat there. And in just moments, it seemed like my heart was like a book. I could see pride. I could see all these things in me that I might not even have known was there before. Because there's something about the realization, right now, I could as easy as not be in eternity. And it just opened up my heart, that I could see my heart. But I will say, at that moment also, I knew if I was in eternity, I would have been ready. So verses 1 and 2, man has sinned and will die. Verses 3 and 4, the steward said, what shall I do? I have no way of making a living over there. Once I am out of here, I'm hopeless. I will be completely dependent upon what I have done as a steward. I don't get into the little nitty-gritties. I cannot dig and to beg. I don't think that's significant. The point there is simply, I don't know what I'm going to do. I will have no way of producing money, producing a living, once I am out of the stewardship. Just like once death has passed us, we have no way of changing our fate. We are entirely dependent on the deeds done in this life. That's verse 3 and 4. And then he thought, and he thought wisely, I know what I will do. Verses 5 through 7, he called his Lord's debtors. He said, how much do you owe? And he immediately used his Lord's money to bless and bring relief into the lives of those around him. Now, there could be a debate. Did he have the right to do this or not? Was he further sinning against his Lord by doing this? I will venture to say that's beside the point. That's not the point Jesus is saying. He may very well have had the right to do that. Because as steward, if I am running a business and the CEO is in another state, yes, I have the right to settle accounts and give discounts and things without getting express permission on every detail from the boss. So, but whether or not this was right, it's kind of beside the point. What it was, he was thinking strategically. He did the only thing he could do to lay up treasure on the other side. He used it and he blessed those around him while he had it. He said, quickly, quickly, I only have a short time. Come in. Here, I'll give you some. Here, you come in, I'll give you some. And he spread it about. Verses 8 through 10, the Lord commended him. Suddenly, the Lord saw what he was doing. He commended him. He had done wisely. And then Jesus said, I'm telling you, be like that steward. Make friends with earthly money, so that when ye fail, when your body drops into the grave, they may receive you into everlasting, not this earth, not temporary corrupt habitations, so that you will be welcomed into glory with those that you have blessed and with that the treasure that you have sent up ahead of time. They will well receive you into everlasting habitations. If you're faithful in that which is little, you're faithful in much. If you're unjust in little, you're unjust in much. Verse 11 and 12, it says, if you've not been faithful in money, how will you be trusted with the greater riches? So what is it that we are supposed to do with the greater riches? What is the testing? God wants to give us the greater riches. What do we do with the truths of the gospel, with salvation that is given us? We use it to go out and about. We spread it. We pass it out freely to all those around us so that they can have what we have. So if God is looking for someone who will do that with salvation's riches, what should he do? He'll look for someone who is doing that with his earthly riches, and he will bless them. And then the clincher. The most convincing reason I have, one of the most convincing reasons I have to think this is the meaning of this parable, is he ended up with saying, I'm telling you, you cannot serve God and money. You will love one and hate the other. Choose which one you're going to love. Choose which one you're going to hold at arm's length. I'm not going to say hate with a total hatred, but you're going to hold one at arm's length while you embrace the other. And the Pharisees got exactly what he was saying, and they could not stand the message he gave. They wanted to use the riches now and enjoy their lives now. And Jesus had just told them, if you do that, you cannot be trusted with God's greater riches. You must pass it out, be a blessing, be a light, using earthly things, and then I will give you heavenly things. So, again, I'll just go over briefly in closing on this parable. Why am I convinced this is the definition of it? One is, if it is not,
then it would be very strange. Jesus earlier said, do not take thought for the morrow. Don't worry about what you will eat or drink. Remember the lilies. God clothes them. The sparrows don't sow or reap. God clothes them. He will clothe you. Don't lay up treasures on earth. If this is telling us to think ahead and worry about uncertain times ahead and make friends so they can help us in this life, it would be a direct contradiction. This parable complements the first teachings that he gave and illustrates why it is important that we go on and not worry about the morrow, but rather give to those that have need now. That's how I understand this parable. And I know it's a bit of an unusual message, but I'm just going to leave it here and go on to another parable. The next one I would like to go to and take a look at is the found in Matthew chapter 25. This is also one that has a few different interpretations, and they're not vastly different, like the one I just was on about the unjust steward. That has vastly different and contradicting interpretations. This parable has a few different interpretations, but they're not contradicting. Either one of them could be a good lesson for us. Before I get in and read it, I would like to note that this passage, this is a long period of time that Jesus spoke. He gave a long monologue, as is recorded in the Bible. It started with talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming of Christ, how times will come, and it's recorded, this monologue is recorded in three of the Gospels. So this is where you can get a lot of insight into what he was talking about by looking. I'm reading it out of Matthew, but because Matthew gives the most detail. But Mark has an abbreviated version of this, and Luke also has a version of this. So as you look at Mark and Luke, you can almost easier see the running theme of what Jesus was talking about. Then when you go into Matthew, where it's much longer and easier to lose the train of thought, you turn to Mark and Luke to keep you on track and see the overall picture better. So, what are the few main points in this parable of the 10 virgins? In this case, I'm just going to tell the story quickly because I don't want to take too much time. We know the kingdom of heaven is like unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5, it says, were wise. 5 were foolish. Those that were foolish took their lamps. They lit their lamps. They went with a burning fire, but they did not take extra oil with them. They only took what was in their lamps. And the 5 wise thought ahead and said, I'd better take a little extra oil along with my lamp, as you look in verse 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The foolish did not take vessels of oil along. While the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept. At midnight, the cry was made, the bridegroom is coming, rise and meet him. And they all arose and trimmed their lamps. They all had the expectation that their lamps will be burning. And 5 of them discovered they've run out of oil. They did not take thought for the future spiritually. And they've run out of oil. And they begged the wise to please share some of your oil. They were refused. They ran to try to buy some oil during the middle of the night. And while they were gone, the bridegroom came and they were left behind. They came back, they knocked on the door and they said, please let us in. And the Lord said, I never knew you. Too late. That's the parable. What is the meaning of this? Before we get, let's look at the verses Jesus was saying earlier. And I'm going to explain a little something. Jesus kept talking about the kingdom that he was going to set up. I'm going to set up a kingdom. But the disciples had a very short time span all through his earthly ministry. They kept thinking, now, now, now. And even after his death and resurrection, they turned and said, okay, Lord, now will you set up the kingdom for Israel? Reminds me a lot of Christianity today. So determined to try to have your way right now instead of accepting the fact. You will be beaten. You will be oppressed. You will be stomped down. Don't think about trying to reform this earth so much. Be patient. It's a long, long time from now. Even when after Jesus ascended, the disciples probably imagined that Jesus would certainly come in their lifetimes. 2 or 3 years, he'll be back. Let's go work. Jesus, they kept talking about the last times and things like that. I wouldn't be surprised it was about the time Revelation was written and 3 John, which makes 3 John interesting, that John, the only remaining apostle, started realizing, you know what? I think we really underestimated the amount of time involved here. I'd better start preparing Christians for the long haul. This could be a lot longer than we thought. And that was right. It's 2,000 years and it's still, the end has not come. If you look back at this whole thing, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, you see that theme repeated again and again. I'm going to read a few of the verses. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Verses 10 to 13, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Verses 24 and 25, "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before." Verse 36, "But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Verse 38 and 39, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Verses 42, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Wherefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Verse 48, "But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see those last few key verses? He's building up to the parable he's going to say. If he says, my Lord is delaying his coming, he's not coming, and falls into sin, then the Lord will come, and he will not be ready to meet him. Those are the last. Remember, these chapter divisions were not in the original. This was all one unbroken. They only added this chapter 25. I think it was the 1600 something that they added chapter 25 to it. And because it breaks it up, you tend to hit the reset button in your mind when you get to the parable. Don't do it. Remember, he was just maybe in the same breath. He said, this person thought it was taking too long, and he fell into sin. Now, here's another story. Let's get into it. Based on that, what do I think the theme of this parable is? I believe it is, he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Let's look at it again, verse by verse, and see why I think that. And I will admit on this one, I could be wrong. There are many other good, godly men that see this differently. And I will admit I could be wrong. But I'm going to give what I see here and why I see it, and then you can decide if that is correct. Let's start with the parable. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And, and 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish." There's maybe a little bit of debate here. Were these 10 virgins the actual... I prefer to think of them as bridal, as attendants to the wedding, not bride, because it would make a very strange picture that a bridegroom was marrying 10 brides at once. Some actually do interpret it that way, but it doesn't really matter, but just for the sake of, to make it a little easier for us to get through it, though it doesn't matter, let's assume these were the attendants. Again, we don't belabor those details. You can go on and on about why they would be attendants. I don't think that's the main point. The main point is, endure to the end, and you will be saved. 5 were wise, and 5 were foolish.
Note something here. It does not say five were good and five were bad. It does not say five were evil and five were godly. Five were wise. Five were not wise. What is the difference? And this is some little details of a parable don't make a big difference, but you have to pick out what the main details are. The main points. What are the main points? Five wise, five foolish. Five took their lamps without extra oil. Five took extra oil. The five that had the extra oil were ready when their Lord came, and the other five weren't. Those are fairly clearly, as you go through here, those are the main themes, the main points that are made. And a lot of the rest are just supporting details. So, five were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. I believe, and I think it's quite reasonable to say the five foolish did not take empty lamps that were not burning and had no oil in them. Nobody does that. Nobody goes, if they had to have burning lamps, nobody took a lamp and didn't put fire in it and turned it upside down and shook it out and then went to meet the bridegroom. They were not that kind of person. They took it, and furthermore, you'll see why there's support to it. When they woke up at midnight, they all trimmed their lamps. Lamps need trimming after they've been burning for a while. Those little frazzles stick up and you need to trim them. All of their lamps had been burning. They all stood up and trimmed them and prepared to go meet the bridegroom. So I'm jumping ahead of myself, but this, they that were took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. You can debate here, was this sleeping sinful sleeping? Was this... Again, I think this is just one of the inconsequential details of the parable. What it means, the main point is, you have to give an everyday application. The main point here is they were taken by surprise. It took longer than they thought. They all thought the bridegroom was coming soon. But a few of them entertained the possibility he might not come as soon as they thought. And they took extra oil. They dug in for the long haul. They weren't going to be taken by surprise if things didn't go the way they thought. The other five were confident, shallow, and they went to meet him without deep heart preparations to last for a long time. The point is, they were taken with surprise. Matthew 24:44 says, in a time ye think not the Son of Man comes. It's not necessarily wrong to be taken with surprise. It indicates almost that everyone will be taken by surprise when he comes. Then, verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Someday that will be the cry. It might be at midday, it might be at midnight, but suddenly the trumpet will sound, and every eye will see him. Those, when he comes again, as I've said before, when he shouts, even the dead will hear him. When he comes, even the blind will see him. And when he is angry, the earth itself flees from him. He comes with power and great glory. And the cry was made, he's coming. That's why Jesus said, don't be deceived. Don't take anyone's word for it that Christ is here. If you even hear a shout, oh, Jesus is coming. No, no. When Jesus comes, you will see him. There will be no taking anybody else's word for it. There will be no faith required. You will know. You see Jesus coming in the clouds. Then you know he is coming. Anything short of that is deception. He has not come until that happens. Suddenly, Jesus was returning. Verses 7 through 10, it was a rude awakening. They all arose and they all trimmed their lamps. It appeared all of their lamps had gone out. The oil that was in their lamps when they started had all run out, all 10 of them. But five of them had an extra vessel with them. And five didn't. The five with the extra vessel, they all trimmed their lamps, they filled it, they lit it. But the five that hadn't brought it were helpless. Their oil was gone. They had made no preparations. They realized they were spiritually dead. They were not ready to meet him. In their stony hearts, the seed had never put its root deep enough to endure. Now it was dead. Asking, what does it mean? They ask, hey, can you give us some of your oil? That might be put in there to indicate the absolute desperation that the lost will feel on that day. Desperately, desperately, somebody. It says here it says they asked the saved for help. Jesus, in another place, said they will ask the rocks and mountains for help. They're desperate to not be found wanting at that day, to hide themselves from Christ. Perhaps their asking of the righteous for oil was an indication that they had counted on being in the congregation of the righteous and that would save them. And this happens a lot. A lot of people who have never had that personal walk with God, they count on being part of a godly crowd. That is what will save them. And in that day they found out, no, every lamp had to have its own oil and its own fire. Being in a good church just doesn't cut it. Verse 11. Afterwards, and while, verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Do you recognize the Lord, Lord, from another place? Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. At that time, they came and they begged, and they had good words. It says in the other place, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Did we not preach good message? So you're saying there's preachers of good messages that will not be ready? Yes. We've prophesied in your name, and in your name we've cast out devils. So is there a possibility that the man you see casting out demons is actually not right with God? Yes, there is that possibility. None of these outward things are any guarantee. What is the guarantee? Now, this shouldn't be overly scary. It's not saying there is no way to know. It's just saying these outward things are not the things you go by. Being in a good church doesn't cut it. Being able to cast out devils is not proof that you know God. Being able to prophesy, even to perhaps this even means predicting the future correctly, or simply speaking the words of God. Either one, you can do that and still not be saved. What is true salvation? The fire burning within your heart. I know Christ, and I have trusted him, and his blood has washed my sins away. But when he comes again, it is too late. You must do that now. I want to go back. This is a little slightly different, not a contradicting view, but a slightly different view from what some would have on this parable. And again, I could be wrong, but I'll give you my reasons for thinking this. Could it mean that the five foolish virgins had their own righteousness or had never actually been saved? It could, without doing great violence to this. Yes, you could assume that. Perhaps it does. In that case, the emphasis would change slightly to being, make sure your walk with God is real, instead of make sure your walk with God endures. I do tend to think the message is, make sure your walk with God endures. And this is why. Verse 13. If you look at verse 13, watch therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. In the context of this parable, he's saying, be ready and watching. You don't know when he's going to come. It could be longer than you think. That verse would be strange because it doesn't matter when he comes if the focus is on making sure it's genuine. If it's genuine, it's genuine, and it doesn't matter when he comes. But if the focus is on enduring, then this verse makes perfect sense. Endure. You don't know when he's going to come. The next one. The context before and after this parable, as well in Matthew, as well as in the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke, is all about enduring and watching. Let's see if I have this written down here. Luke 21, Mark 13, and Matthew 25. All three the same account. as Jesus was telling us the same words from three different perspectives. And as you look at the overall fact, it makes sure that it is talking about enduring and watching. It would be a strange way to talk if the real point were to make sure that your heart is right with God. If the point is make sure that it's actually right, it would be strange to have so much emphasis on enduring and a long time and other parables. The Lord of those servants went away, and after a long time, he came and reckoned with them. And the last one is the central facts of this parable seem to bear up to it. What are the central main points? One, they all started out with oil. The difference was the amount, not the quality. The lamps only went out because of delay. It was burning, but only because he did not come when they thought he did. And the night wore on, and their lamps went out, and they had no more oil. The very central part, the difference between the wise and the foolish, is what? Some took extra oil, and some didn't take enough oil. And because of that, because of these reasons, I look at this parable as being the main point, endure to the end. It is interesting how that many times what appear to be two opposing positions are really two sides of the same coin. And this isn't the main point of this, but I'll just make this point before moving on. Everybody must put his confidence in something. And if you cannot put your confidence in the blood of Jesus and the fact, and when I said the blood of Jesus, well, what applies the blood of Jesus? If you do not have a living, continuing faith in Christ, you are going to be trying to put your confidence in something else. Some do not have that confidence. Therefore, they look to lots and lots of externals and legalistic details they add. And they add this and this and this. And they try to hold themselves to a standard that Christ never commanded. Because they must have something that makes them feel like they're good. On the other hand, and it looks to be a complete opposite extreme, but it's not. On the other hand are those who dismiss any attempts of righteousness and dismiss any attempts to even walk with God and put all their confidence in the fact, I know I was saved. I said that prayer 18 years ago, and I am sealed. That's all I'm doing, and I don't care how I live. Now, not everyone that believes that way lives that way. I'm not saying that at all. But there are some who put all their confidence in their initial conversion and care not anything for how they live after that. Well, you say, okay, these are the two extremes. Find a balance in the middle. No, they're the same thing. Neither of them has a living faith in God. Neither of them has the witness within their heart that says, you are right. You are my son. I am pleased. Therefore, they grab for something to give them comfort in its place. Some grab for the externals, and some grab for a long ago, far away time when they were right with God and try to hang on to that. What is the solution is not somewhere in the middle. The solution is turn away from all these vain confidences. Turn to God, believe in him. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, and you will have that assurance. Let me see what time it is. I think I just so have time for one more. Let's go over the parable, and I'm going to have to make this one fast because I don't like to go too long. Jesus said another parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. A lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, well, what is written in the law? He answered, well, the law says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you're right. Go do that, and you'll have eternal life. But he was willing to justify himself, and he said, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told him the story of the man that went down and was wounded, left half dead.
A priest came along and turned and walked on the other side of the road. A Levite came along, turned, walked on the other side of the road, would not help the man that was in need. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came and had compassion on him, took him up, loved his neighbor as himself, and took good care of him. Who actually fulfilled the law here? And the man said, he that had compassion on him. Jesus said, you go and do the same thing. Doesn't that seem a little shallow of Jesus? Doesn't it seem a little shallow that when someone comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He told him to go but obey the Old Testament law. Doesn't it seem a little strange that after, why didn't he talk about believing in Jesus and trusting his salvation? Why didn't he say it is not by works? Because other places they did. It sounds like John the Baptist. Jesus talked here almost like John the Baptist. It sounds like the Old Testament. And that is exactly the point. In John 6:28, so the question was asked, how do we work the works of God? The answer was believe in Jesus. In Acts 16, they asked, what must I do to be saved? The jailer asked. And they said, believe in Jesus. In Acts 2, the instructions were given, repent and be baptized. In Luke 18, some occasionally you see all of a sudden Jesus turned and he told them, go be good and keep the law and do what's right and you'll get to heaven. Why the difference? Why would he say this and then Paul would come along later and say, it is grace alone? The difference I'm proposing to you is it is the difference of the question that was asked. Whenever someone came and said, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in Jesus. Saved indicates they knew they were in trouble and they had to be saved. Jesus gave them the answer, believe in Jesus. But some did not see their need for salvation. They thought they could earn it. They came and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What good deed can I do? Okay, you want to try that route? I'll tell you. Go and keep the law 100% perfectly. Go do it. Why would Jesus say that? Because the original purpose of the law was to make men see their need for salvation. And God let mankind quail under that for about 2,000 years before he offered them a solution. Let them struggle and struggle and struggle. When the solution comes, they will receive it with joy. And that's what Jesus saw this man needed. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, one more thing. Why did John the Baptist come and preach such a different message? Just in brief, because I'm running short on time, I will say, I consider John the Baptist to be an old covenant prophet. I cannot take his words as having anything to do with the new covenant except preparation for the new covenant, which is the whole old covenant. He was old covenant. He did not preach grace. He did not preach salvation. He came and he told people, be good. He came. Jesus was almost ready to start his ministry. But before he started it, nothing makes a light brighter than coming out of deep, deep darkness. Let John come and give one last blast of law. Merciless, unforgiving law. And let people see their need. Let him preach for 6 months or a year before Jesus and get the people excited and hold the standard high. This is what you must do if you want to earn eternal life. And let the people try. After 6 months of trying, they will see that it's hopeless. Then Christ will come and offer a different plan. This may sound very strange, and I'm not ready to defend it right here, right now with scriptures, but I believe you can defend it with scriptures. The Bible gives two ways to get to heaven. One, you can be perfect. Two, you can believe in Jesus. If a human actually is born and never sins, keeps the law perfectly all of his life, he will get to heaven, and he won't even need to acknowledge Jesus to do so. Acknowledge the salvation of Jesus. The problem is nobody ever has done it and nobody ever will. But every now and then, Jesus encouraged people to try just so that they would see how hopeless it is. Because if you don't see the hopelessness of it, try it for a while, then you will. And that's what this one was doing.
He came, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, he said, what is written in the law? I see you're trying to earn it. What's the law? Answer your own question. What does the law say? Oh, he said, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That was the summary of the law. And he said, exactly right. Go and do it, and you will live. Right now is where the man should have fallen on his knees and said, Lord, I can't. Can't you give me another option? And Jesus would have pointed him to salvation. But he didn't. It seemed he got a little uneasy at this point. Okay, so I'm supposed to do this? He wanted to justify himself. You don't try to justify yourself unless you feel guilty. He started feeling guilty. Well, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus told him the story. Here is a neighbor. He's wounded. He's down. The religious man comes, the priest of all people, the one that speaks the words of, he may have been on his way to a religious service. He didn't love God. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. He turned and walked on the other side and went away. You can imagine what was going on in this man's mind. So he's saying the priests are not necessarily saved. Being a priest is not good enough. No, it's not enough to be religious. You must keep the whole law perfectly. Well, that was a new thought. Then it came a Levite, also a set-apart tribe. When he saw the man on the road, he also turned and went the other way. Now he's saying that being a Levite isn't going to save me either. No, because he didn't keep the whole law perfectly. If you want to earn salvation, it's not enough to be a priest. It's not enough to be a Levite. It's not enough to be anything. You must live sinless. Go live sinless. But then a Samaritan came. And when the Samaritan had compassion on him and took good care of him, then he asked, now who of these three actually was fulfilling the law? The man could not bring himself to say the Samaritan. I think we have trouble realizing how low the Samaritans were considered. Dogs, heathens. Think of the worst people in this country that you personally, we should not have any people we cannot stand. But are there people that you struggle with despising, loathing? If so, put their names in here and imagine Jesus saying, this man, this woman, he saw and had compassion. Now, who kept the law? Would you be able to admit that your denomination, your pastor, your the people you look up to didn't, and this despised man or woman did? No wonder the person couldn't bring himself to say the Samaritan. He said he that showed compassion on him. Kind of not saying it directly. And Jesus said, go and do likewise, because, get this lesson well, if you're trying to appeal to the law, nothing short of perfection will work. If you sin in one point, you're worse, as bad or worse than the Samaritans. The approach you are taking is hopeless. Any sin, any shortcoming will render you worse in the sight of God than what you view that Samaritan. And Jesus, when he said, he that showed mercy on him, maybe that was the time Jesus realized he's still not ready. So he said, go and do likewise. Go, labor under the law a while longer. See if you can keep it. Struggle along for another year or two. You're not ready for the answer. Hopefully, after a while, the man came back, and maybe he did, and said, Master, I've tried and I can't. If so, it would seem that's exactly what Jesus' intent was for telling him this parable. Yes, it is a lesson on neighborliness, but again, in the context of all of Jesus' teachings, this is a consistent story that fits in with all of his other teachings. Be careful. People in their day tried to use the law. Now, I want to explain one more thing. I'm almost done here. People today use the law pretty freely. And I want you to be careful with that. When the Bible speaks of the law, it usually means the Mosaic law or the Old Covenant. You shall not, and that whole list of hundreds of commands. It is easy for us today to accuse someone of being under the law because he holds to something that I don't. That is an abuse of that term.
You can believe in things or not believe in things. That is not being under the law or not under the law. The law was the Mosaic law, so don't use scriptures that are referring to the Mosaic law and twist it to mean something I don't like and accuse someone of being under the law. That's not just, and it's not accurate. Also, the law was a method of salvation. When you trusted in this for your salvation, that was the law. So yes, if there is someone that has some do's and don'ts, and he is looking to that and believing that will justify him on the judgment day, then he is, in all practical aspects, under the law. He has fallen from grace. He is rejecting Christ. But if someone is trying to please Christ by being obedient, and he sees some commands that you don't see, or he sees some commands that aren't even in there, he just imagines they're in there, and in a sincere effort to please the Lord, he does them, he is not under the law. The law is an alternate way of salvation that does not need Christ. If someone is trying an alternate way of salvation, then he is under the law. If someone is trusting in the blood of Jesus and looking to him for salvation, he can have a lot of hang-ups about things he should or shouldn't do. He is not under the law. He just needs to be taught, or perhaps released. Or maybe I'm the one that needs to be taught in some of those things. But let's be careful with that. But when you are depending on some external things for your salvation, be careful. The people in those days, the Jews, Jewish Christians struggled with it majorly for those first few years of Christianity, and many people still do today. They try to use the law as a defense attorney. They thought that if they tried hard enough and kept enough of it, they would still be counted righteous. Be careful with that. That can still be a theme running today. Okay, I won't be perfect, but two things. I try really hard, and I keep most of it. They would be counted righteous. They need to learn that any appeal to the law is a deadly mistake. The law only defends the perfect. The law is the prosecuting attorney of anyone who breaks one part of it. So don't appeal to the law. We've all broken parts of it. It's too late. We've blown that chance, as has everyone else in all the history of the world. We've blown the chance to try to earn our way to God through the law. Don't appeal to it. Don't appeal to any part of it. It will come back as a prosecuting attorney, showing you your unrighteousness. Turn from the law and put your faith in Jesus only. So if I had to give a title to this message, The Scattered One, I would simply say three parables: covetousness, endurance, and salvation. Three parables: covetousness, endurance, and salvation. The first parable, remember, bless those around you with your earthly goods. In so doing, you will lay up treasure in heaven. The second, don't depend on a long ago salvation experience. Endure and dig and continue to walk with Christ in the same way you received him initially. And last, the law is a prosecuting attorney for all of us. Don't turn to any part of it for righteousness. Turn to Christ alone.